In our studies in 1 Corinthians, we have now reached chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. In the second verse, he says, I praise you, brethren, because you remember what I've taught you. Now he says, I can't praise you, brethren, because you're not doing what I taught you. It's wonderful when we listen to the Word of God and accept it as the Word of God, but it's even more wonderful when we do what God has said. The Lord says, be not forgetful hearers of the Word, but doers. And if you want to please the Lord, do what he has said for you to do. Remember that the mother of our Lord said to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now, what was wrong here? Well, first of all, he says in verse 18, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. He told us in the first chapter, and again in the third chapter, that there were divisions among these Corinthians. In the early days of the church, there was a wonderful unity and love for one another. This gradually, with the carnal, worldly attitude of the people, this was gradually spoiled and interrupted. Today, in Christendom, you'll find people boldly saying that divisions among the Lord's people are a good thing. I heard a man say this not long ago. Well, he said, it's good that we have all different kinds of denominations. That way, everybody can find something that suits them. Well, now this is perfectly ridiculous. We're not to find what suits us. We are to go by the Word of God. And if every Christian was willing to be governed by Scripture, there would be no divisions among the Lord's people. Christians would be one. I'm not talking about the ecumenical movement. That is only an attempt to organize a union. That isn't unity. The unity I'm talking about is in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Holy Spirit has made us one, all of us who are saved by the grace of God. All who have received Christ are brothers and sisters, and we are one in Christ. So there ought not to be any divisions or schism or separation among us. Sectarianism is wicked. It's wrong. Now, in the 19th verse, he tells us that as a result of these self-willed teachings, those who are approved will be made manifest. That means simply that although God is not the author of division and sectarianism, he overrules this evil so that the people who resist division and refuse to take sides can be recognized as having his approval. Someone has said the zeal that meets God's approval, that pleases God, maintains the truth without engaging in strife. And this is a wonderful thing to be able to do. Get along with God's people without giving in to anything that is wrong, and so avoiding any divisions or difficulties of this kind among Christians. Now, from verses 20 to 22, he talks about some of the abuses at the Lord's Supper. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That is, you can't eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. It seems almost impossible to us that people would actually turn the Lord's Supper into a feast or into a drunken orgy. But you remember that Corinth was a seaport town and was notorious for its immorality and wickedness. And most of these people, as we saw in chapter 6, had come out of this background. There was everything in their lives that was wrong and very little that was right. And now they had accepted Christ as their Savior, but there were some among them, whether they were real children of God or not, there were some among them who were still going back to the old ways. The Lord's Supper has been terribly abused. Some churches have changed it into a sacrifice for sins. No, it isn't a sacrifice for sins. In fact, any hint that we need another sacrifice for sins, in addition to that which the Lord Jesus made for us at Calvary, is to say that his work was not finished. And we're told in the 10th chapter of Hebrews that when the Lord Jesus died for us there, he did finish the work, and there is only one sacrifice for sins, and when he had finished that sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. His work was done. So the abuses in connection with the Lord's Supper are many. There are some who call it a means of grace, which it is not. The Lord's Supper is a memorial feast, as he says a little later on in this chapter. Now, from verses 23 to 26, he gives us the godly order and the meaning of the Lord's Supper. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. You see, the Apostle Paul was not present when the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He was not a Christian yet. He was saved after Christ was crucified and risen and ascended to heaven. But the Lord gave him this special, delivered this to him in a special way, taught him these things so that he could teach the others. And this is what he learned, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, or given for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." The meaning, then, of the Lord's Supper is a memorial of the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is only bread and it is only wine, but to faith it is the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine. And so when we take the bread and break it, we remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus suffered on the cross. And when we take the cup and drink it, we remind ourselves that his blood was poured out in our place. He died that we might live. This is a very wonderful feast. It was the central meeting of the early church. And you'll find in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 that they did it every first day of the week. Now, in churches where the Lord's Supper has been made a part of their salvation, they have it increasingly often, sometimes two or three times a day and every day of the week. But in churches where they believe that the Lord's Supper is nothing more than a memorial feast, they have lengthened it out to once a month or once every 3 months or once a year. And this seems very unfair. Here is a feast which we can take in order to worship together. We don't come to get anything at the Lord's Supper. We come to give to the Lord Jesus our love and thanks for what he has done for us. And we ought to be happy to do it as often as we can. That's what he says here, as often as you do it, not as seldom, as often you show the Lord's death until he come. Now he tells us in verses 27 to 32 that some people do it in an unworthy manner. Unworthily doesn't mean that they themselves are not worthy. Nobody is worthy. But unworthily means in an unworthy manner, doing it in such a way that shows that they don't really think what they're doing. Someone who is sitting down chewing gum and they take the gum out of their mouth in order to put the bread in certainly shows that they're not really thinking about the death, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And there are many other things that we can do, too, that are in unworthy manner to take this bread and this cup. And this brings judgment. The word damnation in verse 29 is an old English word. We use the word judgment today. He eateth and drinketh judgment to himself because he doesn't discern the Lord's body. Now, what should we do? Well, verse 31 says, we should judge ourselves. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. The judgment that was coming upon them in verse 30 was that they were weak and sickly, and some of them had even died. The word sleep is the word for death for a Christian. So this shows that they were Christians, all right. But because they were indifferent to the Lord's claims and because they were doing this in a careless, indifferent manner, the Lord sent judgment among them. Now, when we are judged, verse 32 says, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. The Lord chastens his children. He condemns the criminal, the sinner. If you're a child of God, you will never be condemned. You will never be judged in the sense of being sent away into everlasting punishment. Chastening is for believers only, according to Hebrews chapter 12. And if you're a child of God, you can expect to be chastised if you don't first judge yourself. We could judge ourselves and avoid this. So he tells us at the close that the way we ought to do this is to correct these abuses and so avoid judgment. If when you come together, he said, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, so that you come together not to condemnation, but that you come together in a way that will bring honor to the Lord Jesus, who loved us and died for us on the cross. Then he says, the rest I will set in order when I come. The Lord help you, if you are a child of God, to please him in taking his supper on the first day of the week. And if you haven't received Christ, do so right away.